Haggai, chapter 2 and verse 7. Haggai 2 verse 7, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with my glory, saith the Lord of hosts. One thing that the World Wars did was, if you look at the statistics, they emptied British churches. The First World War massively emptied the churches, and the Second World War decimated them. Very few men went to church after the Second World War. I heard the figure for the London Dockers was 12 out of many thousands. I can't tell you how many thousands there were. And the whole thing went downhill. Why did God allow that to happen? Because he had something better in mind. What was that that he wanted to do? To glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by bringing down the work of men. Now, the work of the reformers was to model a church on God's will. And Puritan and reformers sought that. Now, if you look very carefully at the old temple, it was given a plan by God, and it was built by the will of God, and God sent down fire onto its altar from heaven, which lit the perpetual fire. There was every sign that God was behind it. Yet God allowed that temple to be destroyed. Now, there was more than just the sin of man in it. God had a reason in doing it. The fact was, the temple was the glory of the old dispensation. The Old Testament and the law was nothing glorious compared with the glory that should come. And God intended that glory to show. So he destroyed the old temple, which was a magnificent building, one of the wonders of the ancient world. And then he allowed the new temple to go up as a very small affair. Now, if you look at verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in comparison of it? As nothing? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? God intended that. And although the Jews were greatly discouraged, and likewise, God intended to destroy the work of the reformers and all the ancient denominations in this country, all of them are down on their knees. Why? In order that he might do something more glorious. And it's not the work of man. He's something more than that God has in time. You see, the Old Testament temple couldn't keep the Jews from apostasy nor idolatry. It was feeble in that direction. But God had something much better. Now, if you look at this second temple, it was a very discouraging affair. And that is what we are engaged in, a most discouraging affair of putting up tiny tent-like buildings in return for the massive buildings that the Reformation left us and all the rest of it. But why was it a small temple? Well, God says in verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, said the Lord of hosts. God could have built it of gold and silver, and God could have made it anything he liked. But he didn't do so. What was in his mind? Well, the Jews had two friends. One was Cyrus and the other was Darius. And both those men, under God, issued an edict that the second temple was to be smaller and meaner than the first. There was nothing like given to it. So God made, by that edict, this second temple to be a very small affair. And the whole return of the Jews was a very small affair compared with what they had had. And that is so with us today. Now, the people were ready to give up and go home when they saw the smallness of the work. But God had other ideas in mind. Now, you have to ask, what were those ideas? Because we haven't yet reached them. Well, God had this in mind. There came an Idumean called Herod, The temple having been overthrown by the Romans in 63 BC, it was strongly fortified and it was sieged for 12 months before being breached by the Romans, and they took the temple. Now, after that, God sent an Idumean called Herod, a godless wretch, who only rebuilt in order to curry favour and also to fit all the people who'd come up for the feast so he could get bigger revenues. And that was the why Herod rebuilt the temple. There was no prophet ever told Herod to do it, and there was nothing like that. Why was then God allowing the magnificence of the second building, but built not according to the word of God, to go on? Well, the answer is very simple. God was diminishing the first, slowly and gently, in order that out of that second temple might come the glory of God. Now, that is how God was doing it, because the glory of God was the Lord Jesus, and he came to his temple suddenly, and he preached in his temple, he did miracles in the temple, and the glory of the gospel dispensation, the apostles and the very first church met in the temple, those things meant that the temple was filled with a different glory, a much greater glory. Well, we can go on if I can see my notes. I don't know what's happened to the lights. But that's there. Our text says then that this temple is a literal temple. But we must take it also as Ephesians takes it, that there was a temple appointed by God, not made with hands, of living stones, and that is people who believe, and that that temple is eternal in heaven and in earth, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So then we have here, when he says, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, to this temple, this spiritual temple. Now, what does he mean here? Well, Luther said, the best theologian is the best grammarian, and he was right. But in this case, I do wonder whether that is so. The literal meaning of this is the desire, in plural, of all nations shall come in the singular. So how do these desires come in the singular? Well, various explanations are offered, things like it's the Trinity, that's what Bishop Wordsworth said, and all sorts of things. I won't go into them. But what it means is this, that the desires of all nations shall come. The desirable people is the best way of translating it. Now, what does he mean by the desirable people? Well, God has just smashed the churches in our lands, primarily through the shaking of two world wars. And he has now brought together the desirable people. You are the desirable people. God has elected you by his grace from all eternity. God has made you the kings and princes of England today. The monarchy is falling. The government is falling. The morality is falling. The whole country's slipping. But you are the ones who have replaced it. You see, the desirable people of all nations shall come. And it means God has a great desire to you, and that you are desirable. What does he mean by that? Well, it means this, that you're chosen. Now, you will say the world despises us, and even other Christians do. Well, quite true. It's perfectly true they do. They cannot see this. You can't see a person's heart, and you can't see their true worth before God. You can only see the outward things. Judge not according to outward appearances, but judge righteous judgment, says the Bible. And that's true. but were very precious to God. Now these are the reasons why God spares the nation. You are the reason why this nation hasn't already slid into Islam and hasn't already slid into total apostasy and utter sexual mess, because of you. Ye are the salt of the earth. So without you, everything's going putrid. Ye are the light of the world. So without you, there's no light at all in England, just darkness. People may boast of their civilization and the rest, but they're just walking in darkness without a light, and they're likely to fall into a very big ditch the way they're going on. So this nation has always, for centuries, despised its friends, like the Protestants in Northern Ireland, and made up and cuddled up to its enemies, like the IRA, and it has despised right across the world anybody who's ever been its friend, and it has always feted and honoured and glorified its enemies. You will find that is true of Britain over centuries. If you read history and look at it, often it's suppressed. But you read history in detail and you'll find that we've deserted our friends time after time after time and loved our enemies. So then the world will never recognize you, because it regards you as nothing, and all its enemies who've come in, who have other religions, as its friends. This nation is a most foolish nation. The Bible says, "Ah, foolish nation and unwise." And that's how it is to be described. Now, how do all these people come? They come by shaking. That's the only mead you bring them in. God shattered the pre-Victorian world. Have you ever read Churchill's account of his life on the northwest frontier as an officer? You'll find it was a very comfortable and very predictable life indeed, with great honour and glory. That was all shattered by the wars. And everything shaken, our politics was shaken, our nation was shaken, everything about us was shaken. The Battle of the Somme, when we lost 20,000 men in one day, was nothing compared. I saw memorials where the Germans lost 60,000 men in a day. When we blew up one of their hills, they reckoned that a countless number died, at least 62,000 in one blast of the Germans. They lost huge numbers. The French lost them in a million at a time in some battles round Verdun. The fact is that there was enormous carnage, and the whole of the West was shaken. And it was shaken to bring it down. Why? So that God might bring up his work. And it's spread worldwide. China turning to Christ, Indonesia turning to Christ, India turning to Christ, South America turning from blatant Romanism mixed up with Peruvian ancient Inca religion to Christ. Everywhere there's been a huge turning to Christ across the world. Well, that's what happened. It's God also does it personally. Look, when you get a box that's left in a church, and you come in and you see it's been wrenched open, you think a thief has done it with a screwdriver or some form of a crowbar, and you'd be right. But when the owner comes, he touches the lock with the key and the box opens gently. So it is with your life. The Holy Spirit has done you no harm and damage and no push, and yet he turned your life upside down and he shook your life. And I'll tell you another thing. Not one of you would be sitting in this building if God was not going on shaking your lives every day. So there is nobody in this building who isn't having their life shaken hard day by day. God shakes it because he's looking for the fruit to fall to him, and he's looking for you to fall to him and to keep you from the smooth and subtle ways of doing well in this world and just simply sinking into its sins. So That's where it is. We bring our most precious possessions, not silver and gold, says verse 8, they're all his anyway. A broken and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise, O God. God loves you through your tears. Your tears are more precious to God, it says he puts them in his bottle, than all the gold of the Indies and all the spices of the East. You are precious beyond words to God. He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of mine eye, saith the Lord. God loves you. And that is the thing that is most here. Now, let's look again at this verse, the desire of all nations, and it's to do with not just desirable people, but other people translate it, desirable things. The desirable things of all nations shall come. Well, what does he mean there? Well, he means they come. God issued a fiat. One word of God outweighs all the fiats of all the world. Everything God quietly says comes perfectly to pass in its time. So then that is the first thing from it. But also, for Christ, he refines the heart. He's not interested in the others. So self-sacrifice and love for him is what he cares for. Now, another thing I see in this verse is permanence. The desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill my house with glory. And look at verse 9. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. So God has a permanence about this. Now, you may say to me, how do I get permanence out of these words, the desire of all nations shall come? Well, I reply to you, look at the previous words. Look at verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. Now, what does he mean? Well, the simplest way of translating that grammatically is that God will shake all nations in a way that it is over an age. It means during one single age, yet a little while, the gospel age, God will specially shake the nations. But what does he mean there, yet a little while? Well, you have to turn to Hebrews 12, 26 and 27. And it mistranslates it, using the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation, and it translates it yet once. Well, saith the Lord, will I shake all nations. And it translates it as the judgment day. Now, if that verse is translated that way by the Holy Spirit, we have a right to take the desire of all nations in another way. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not a wrong translation of it, although it's not the obvious meaning of the words. But that is the New Testament meaning of the words. So then, here is an explanation of all our insignificance and all the fall of things around us through two huge wars, which we may have won, but we've won leaving us on our knees. Anyone who can remember the rationing, anyone who can remember the power cuts, anyone who can remember the struggle it was to live after the war, anyone who can remember the children in malnourishment and the whole country thin as rakes, can remember something about it. Anyone who can remember the fight. I can remember the children in the playground chanting and holding hands and singing, and we'll drown old Churchill in the bottom of the sea and throwing him out of office days later. We didn't come through that world war. Do you remember the marches? Open the second front now, with the communists in their thousands in London queuing to get the second front opened and causing trouble. Do you remember the mistakes of the war? War, the huge loss in Singapore, and the abandonment of 250,000 men there to captivity. There were terrible things happened in the war. A colonel who was a friend of my father's wrote to his wife and said, he was in northern Burma at the time, at the end of the war, "Do not vote for Churchill. Get him out of office and as quickly as possible." And that's how the people felt. They felt that he'd let them down. Don't you think that Churchill was always popular? He was exceedingly popular, even hated, at the end of the war. Do you know at the cenotaph at the end of the war, he came with a wreath and was given special permission by the Queen to lay it, because he wasn't even included in the wreath layers. No, things were very different to what the modern idea of things are of the war. Well, the desire of all nations shall come. It's impossible, but this should be the Christ. And here it is. Why is he here? Well, God has a better way. What God is doing in the world is throwing down all the effort of men over all the centuries, leaving it bereft. I don't care where you go, how you tide yourself, what you do, all the work of men in the church will be as nothing, not even ground level. And the Lord Jesus alone will be exalted in that day. He will be exalted. He will be exalted as the only Saviour. We will be shown as people who are bad, but to the praise of the glory of his grace, he worked through us, and he worked everything in us. Nothing we have is good, for all that I have is sinful. All is Christ's, and I acknowledge every last bit as his. And that is how the glory will appear in the temple. This is the glory of the temple. Well, this is a glory better than Herod's temple. Now, various theologians and commentators hate the idea of this being applied to the Lord Jesus, and they say no. A Queen Helena and others brought gifts to the temple from the Gentiles. They can't prove much. Herod built a more magnificent temple than the original temple. Alright, well, I reply to them. First of all, the rabbis said five things were missing in the second temple, and in fact many more were. One was the Shekinah glory. The glory came down when Solomon prayed. No glory appeared when Herod had his magnificent opening. The fire of God fell on Solomon's offerings. No fire of God, but lit by men, came in Herod's temple. There was no ark. The Holy of Holies was empty. There was no pot of manna, no Aaron's rod that budded, no covenant scroll, no tables of the law. There was nothing inside. There was no cherubim. The temple was empty. There was nothing there. The high priest may have been a high priest, but he was never anointed with the holy oil the Jews themselves say that, because during the Babylonian captivity, the composition of the holy oil was forgotten. So no priest from then on was ever properly anointed by God. I say to the people who say this isn't the Lord Jesus Christ, there was nothing magnificent about that second temple. No Gentile offerings, nothing. There was just a big notice, which we still possess, that if any Gentile came within 100 paces, they were to be put to death. There was nothing. The fact is that the glory of the second temple is Jesus, and the desire of all nations is Jesus, and that must be recognized. Now, let us go on from there. You see, if you look at this, I read that Jesus and the church and his apostles are the desire of all nations. Well, you will say this is certainly not so. But that is why God put it here. You must not judge things by worldly standards. The world judges this way. When the British rode into Delhi, when they had conquered India, they had a train which took 14 hours to get into Delhi and was composed of the most magnificently caparisoned elephants and horses and soldiers marching redcoats mile after mile. There was an enormous procession covered with jewels and encrusted in gold, and the British were out of India. When the gospel of Christ came into India, it was opposed by the British, and it was brought in by a very few people in Seringapatam and there, and it was brought in later on by Carey, who had to get into a boat and row ashore off the main boat to avoid being captured and sent home by the customs. The fact is that it entered very low, and Jesus, who rode through the streets of Jerusalem on a donkey, has conquered where all the might of Britain in its greatest heyday failed completely. Christ is conquering India. Nothing else ever will. Now, this is what it means, the desire of all nations. There is a wonderful, wonderful verse here. It's their great hope and their great expectation. Now there is to be another shaking, and everything will come down. Don't imagine that this doesn't include the shakings of earthquakes, because probably Haggai is referring to the Exodus and the shaking of the sea and the miracles in the desert and the shaking of the plagues and the bringing down of proud Pharaoh. That's what is in the back of his mind when he speaks here of yet a little while and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. Well, we have to wait. I see something here. Jesus is the stability the nations seek. This man shall be their stability. Righteousness shall be the stability of the times. And if they had any sense, they wouldn't go at things by crowing over election results and colours of skins, but what they go at is the Lord Jesus. These things will all fall. All of them will prove disappointing. All in the end will come down to nothing, because God is doing it. I will shake, says the Lord. Well then, look at this. Do you see the word all nations? What a great church we're in. From a stable in Bethlehem, every corner of the globe now has Christians. It is the greatest force in the world today. It outnumbers Islam, and whatever they say about Islam outgrowing Christianity, it doesn't at all. But the number of real Christians is very low. But we are one church. That's here, all nations, all. We are one church throughout all the world, and I don't care what anyone says, I'll stand up for another Christian to my dying day. One. So then here it is, I will shake all nations. And then another thing it is here, how full Christ is. So it says, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him. And again, there is nothing desirable outside the church of God. The one thing worth living for is the church of God. And you live for it. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, it provokes us to desire him more. Do you really desire him? You will get what you desire. What your inmost desire is what you will resemble the day you die. You will never outgrow your inmost desire. What is your desire? Some Christians have grovelling desires over money, fame, permanence of dwelling here, and all sorts of things. Things which are rubbish. Christians pin their whole hopes on children and families, on their parents and friends. They're fools. There's one hope of the world. Only one. Everything else will crumble. And what is that hope? It is Jesus Christ. And he is our desire. He is all my desire, says the Bible. And everything, every moment you live, from now till you die, should be completely filled with a desire for Christ. And if it isn't, every moment missed is a moment of sin. That is how we are. Unite my heart to fear thy name, Lord. We so need it. Now, is he our desire for himself or for his gifts? Do we seek him on prayer days so we may get more money? Or do we seek him for himself? If you don't desire him for himself, then what is your desire? He is the desire of all nations. And then, do you prefer him above your chief joy? Do you then tell him to others? Do you speak of him? Are you proud of your chief desire? And what a condition the world is in. What a joy we have in our Saviour. Amen.